were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has come, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Let's meditate on the passage and the sermon, God's Eternal Victorious Kingdom.
But daunting, more contentious, and more avoided than Revelation, but with the attitude of humility and respect and teachability, we trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us into all truth. And so with that faith, we jump right back into Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. The seventh trumpet is finally sounded. It's been quite a long time since we heard the sixth trumpet sounding. We read that and studied that 3 weeks ago at the end of chapter 9. There's a long interlude separating in the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now we remember the sounding of the trumpet repeats the pattern of opening the seals. They represent God's control of all human history and all human events. They also represent God's wrath and God's judgment against the sin-sick world and against all those who refuse to repent. Now, in the meantime, as history unfolds and as God, in ever-increasing measure, showing his wrath against sin and evil, what is the church called to do? That's a message of the beginning of chapter 11. The church, represented by measuring the temple, not the literal temple, but measuring the sphere and the boundary of God's protection and God's preservation. The church is called to bear witness to Christ in this hostile world. That's the meaning of measuring the temple and the meaning of the two witnesses earlier in chapter 11. That's the meaning of the interlude. And now, verse 15, chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounded. Now, we might expect John to unfold the words of God's wrath and judgment. But no, no more horror of God's wrath. Instead, we read and we hear loud voices of celebration in heaven, announcing the kingdom of God and of his Christ is here. Now, those of us who are familiar with Handel's oratorio, The Messiah, you will immediately recognize that this is part of the Hallelujah chorus. Very softly it begins, "The kingdom of this world." Very slowly, very quietly, and then in a slow crescendo, "is become." And then even more affirmatively, "the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ." And then the glorious affirmation, "and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The text comes from this passage. What we have been waiting for all through the scripture, the coming of the kingdom of God and of His Christ is here. What has been inaugurated since the first coming of Christ is here in fullness. It is like waiting for your loved ones. Someone who is returning from a long absence from a foreign country. You have been checking the flight status all day long. You notice that the flight has departed a long time ago. You keep checking out by hour, and the screen keeps saying, en route, en route, and en route. And now finally, the flight status says, flight so-and-so has arrived. That's a force of verse 15. The kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ is here, replacing all the kingdoms on earth. For 2,000 years, the church is the kingdom of God, inaugurated and yet incomplete, being sanctified and yet still tarnished by sin. And a church that is incomplete and imperfect kingdom of God endures all these years among kingdoms of this world, sinful, rebellious, defiant, and hostile to God. But now the seventh trumpet announces the return of the Lord Jesus. And all kingdoms of the world is replaced by the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. And the glory, the holiness, the righteous, the just kingdom of God and of His Christ is not going to be here for just a little while, but for all eternity. For He shall reign forever and ever. The replacement of the world's kingdom is permanent. The destruction of man's greed for power and the destruction of the presence of evil and sin is permanent. Permanently replaced by the righteous reign of Christ for all eternity. The arrival of the kingdom of God and of His Christ is announced by voices in heaven. Now, the Bible does not identify who these voices come from, but it is reasonable to believe that they are angels. And the announcement of the angels is echoed with hymns of praises and worship in verses 16 to 18 by the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God. Now, I hope you remember the 24 elders represent all people belonging to God. All God's redeemed in the Old Testament as well as all God's redeemed in the New. They are in the presence of God, waiting for this moment, just as we are on earth, also waiting for this moment. And when the long-expected moment finally comes, the seventh trumpet sounding, announcing Christ's return, bringing the kingdom of God in fullness, and all God's redeemed people from all ages and from all times and from all nations answer the announcement with joyful celebration in hymn and in worship. Now, you notice the message of the hymn. First of all, it's a hymn of thanksgiving. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty. Give thanks for what? For God's faithfulness. What God has promised is here. Because You have taken Your great power, and You have begun to reign. You notice the next phrase, describing God as who is and who was. And that is it. We would expect John to say, as the Bible always says, God is and was and who is to come. But no, John omits the final phrase. There's no more God who is to come. Why not? Because Christ has come. The kingdom is no more to come, but the kingdom is here. Jesus is not the king who is to come, but He is here. And all God's redeemed are thankful for God's faithfulness. And all God's redeemed are thankful for God's reign. Look at the last phrase in verse 17. For You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. is a hymn of thanksgiving. It is also a hymn of victory and vindication. Verse 18. The nation raged, but your wrath came. Now, I believe that is, that's a newer version of NIV. The nation raged. Remember that phrase? We heard that phrase before. Why do the nation rage and the people plot in vain? Where is that from? That is from the beginning of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and take their counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Power and evil of this world have always been warring against God and against His Christ. But time is up. God has His last word. The Lord will laugh them to scorn. God's wrath is here, God's judgment is here, and God's vindication is here. God's servants, God's prophets, and God's saints, who have suffered so much in the hands of this sinful world and kingdoms, are rewarded and vindicated for their faithfulness. And Satan and his demons are now destroyed. Look at the last phrase. Look at the last phrase of verse 18. The hymn praise God for His victory and power, for destroying the destroyers of the earth, for destroying those who destroy the earth. And who destroy the earth? Satan and his demons. The opening of the seal and the sounding of the trumpets are not just to express God's wrath and announces God's judgment. They announce God's ultimate victory, ultimate triumph, ultimate demonstration of power and for eternity. And here's why we should not read Revelation chronologically and see all these events sequentially. Because chronologically and sequentially, we would expect this passage to be where? To be at the very end of the book. We would expect this passage to be in chapter 20 or 21. But no, because Revelation is not meant to be read chronologically nor sequentially. You see, John fast forward a lot. And sometimes John will rewind his narrative, as if you and I are watching a videotape. And that is what John is doing here. He is skipping a good deal of Revelation and jump all the way to the very end. He is fast-forwarding to the very end. We are not at this point in time yet. We have not reached this point in time where the kingdoms of this world is replaced by the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Not yet. The question we must ask today is, what about the here and now? What about the present that we are living in? What does God have to say to us as we are living in the here and now, indefinitely, without knowing exactly when, before this very ending point in time? We have not yet reached this point where the kingdom of this world is replaced by the kingdom of God and of Christ. We are living in a time between the first and the second comings of Christ. We are living in a world where Satan and his demons are still very active and very furious. How then are we to live in such a time, in such a world? That's the message of chapter 12. Because we have time, we cannot read the entire chapter 12. It's rather lengthy, but we'll look at it quickly. Chapter 12 draw our attention to three facts about Satan that we need to be very conscious of and beware of. Number one, Satan's intention and objective, that is to destroy Christ, verses 1 to 6. Second fact about Satan, Satan's defeat by Christ and his kingdom is certain and decisive. And thirdly, Satan's objective and intention to destroy the church and Christ's saints. Let me paraphrase this chapter. One, Satan's intention and objective to to destroy Christ. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Six verses. Very graphic, not for children. That's why we have children's service and worship now. Very horrific, bone-chilling, but reveals clearly Satan's evil objective. Three characters we can find in verses 1 to 6. One, there is a pregnant woman about to go into labor and about to give birth. Second character is the male infant that she gave birth to. And the third character, an enormous red dragon. We need to look carefully at the joint description of these three characters. The woman who is about to go into labor and to give birth, she is clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. The description of the male child that she gave birth to, verse 5 tells us, and that he will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And the enormous red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. And what was the intention of this enormous red dragon? He was waiting. He was waiting for the birth of the son that this woman is about to give birth to. And this red dragon standing in front of the woman who was about to give birth, the dragon was waiting and ready to do what? To devour the newborn the moment he was born. And the woman did give birth to a son, but instead of being devoured by the red dragon, the son was snatched up to God and to God's throne. So the enormous red dragon failed in his intention and failed in his objective. But he will not give up. He will not give up his evil intent. He pursued the woman who had just given birth. But the woman was protected by God. She fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, whom are these three characters representing? Whom are these characters symbolizing? The enormous red dragon is easy to identify because verse 9 tells us that he is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He has enormous power. That's what 7 heads and 10 horns means. He has enormous power because he is able to use his tail to sweep 1/3 of the star out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Satan's power is no trifling matter. Nothing for us to take jokingly and flippantly. And who is this male child who was just born? We know from verse 5 that he is Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Verse 5 tells us that he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, in biblical time, iron was the hardest of metals. And ruling all nations with an iron scepter is always a messianic language, messianic phrase, describing the eternal victorious rule of Christ the Messiah. But who is the identity of this pregnant woman who gives birth to Christ? The best explanation is to identify this woman to represent Israel in the Old Testament and also to represent the church in the New. Look again at the appearance of this woman. Verse 1 tells us that she is clothed with the sun and the moon was under her feet. And she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, what does that imagery remind you and me of? I hope that you remember this imagery reminds us of the time of the patriarch, specifically Joseph and his dream. His father, Jacob, was the sun. His mother, Rachel, was the moon. And the 12 stars were his brothers and himself. The magnificent array of this pregnant woman, the sun, the moon, the stars, was for the purpose of drawing our attention to the patriarchs. From the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Israel came. And from Israel, the Messiah was born. The Apostle Paul would affirm this truth. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 5. Paul would say, theirs are the patriarchs. And from them, from the patriarch, is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Because the true Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled by the church in the New. The church in the New Testament is a continuation of what God has always intended Israel to be in the Old Testament. The true Israel that God has designed and intended was fulfilled and continued by church in the New. So this pregnant woman is a symbol of the church as well. So the first fact about Satan, his objective is to destroy Christ, the Messiah. The moment Christ was born, Satan has not ceased to work toward that objective. He will use Herod the Great to destroy Christ. He will use Pilate to destroy Christ. He will use the Jewish leadership to destroy Christ. And Satan thought that he had succeeded in destroying Christ on the cross and in the tomb. But God snatched his son to himself and to his throne. That is a symbolic language of Christ's resurrection and ascension. But now the church remains on earth, represented by the woman, where Satan vent his fury against her with persecution and with temptation. If he cannot destroy Christ, he will seek to destroy the church. Excuse me. You and I, who are most precious to Christ, but God's protection and God's preservation is given to us, given to the church, given to the women. The church will endure. The church will prosper. The church will grow. The church will even be strengthened all the way until the second coming of Christ Jesus. And that is what 1260 days mean. I used to think that this means literally 1260 days. I used to think that it means literally 42 months, literally 3.5 years. I am not absolutely convicted yet, but I'm beginning to see that it is not necessarily literally 3.5 years, but figuratively, symbolically, pointing to the entire time between the first and the second comings of Christ. Because if we take it literally 3.5 years, we have to ask this question. Why would God protect the church for only 3.5 years? Would God abandon his church to the fury of Satan outside those 3.5 years? I don't think so. It doesn't fit in the whole picture. So we should not take the part to mean the whole. Looking at the whole picture of God's redemption plan, I'm beginning to think that 3.5 years is exactly half of 7 years. And what does 7 years mean? 7 years is a symbolic number that represents the entire period of redemption. The first 3.5 years is the first half of God's plan of redemption. And that is the time before the first coming of Christ. And then the second 3.5 years is the other half of God's plan of redemption, representing the period between first and second coming of Christ. So this woman, finding refuge in the place that God prepared for her, being shielded and protected from Satan's fury, means for 1260 days, for 3.5 years, in other words, for the entire period from the first and second comings of Christ, the church is protected, the church is preserved from Satan's fury. Now, we don't need to be absolutely dogmatic about it, but humbly, respectfully, and teachably, we let the Holy Spirit give us conviction. That is the first truth about Satan. that we need to be very conscious of and aware of. His intention.